You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we've been studying through the book. The context is, for 2 weeks, we were in Hebrews 11, which is known as the Faith Hall of Fame, right? Where the author was giving examples that would have been very familiar to this Jewish background audience of Old Testament people who had trusted God over the opinions of people. And he's doing this because this audience is suffering. They're being persecuted because of their faith. They're being tempted to kind of give up and go back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And he wants them to persevere. So one of the great ways to do that is to give them examples of people from their own history who have persevered through very difficult circumstances, who have prioritized the word of God over pressures of culture, which is something that if you're a Christian and you're trying to live according to Jesus's teachings today in our culture, you can relate to. But there's a lot of pressure, maybe not to like give up your faith. You know, everybody feels like your faith is your own. You know, that's cool. But to not live your faith, to not put the things of God before the things that the culture says are important. And so he's having this discussion with them that's very practical about how to persevere through suffering. And the key to it is to put truth before feelings. That you decide based on evidence, based on understanding the bigger picture of who God is, that what he says is more important than what you feel. And that's an incredibly challenging thing to do, especially when you feel bad. And he starts here in chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," that's all the people he's just talked about in chapter 11, "because we have so many powerful examples of people who have trusted God and it's gone well for them, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles." And I love this verse because it kind of condenses down into a very poignant picture, this idea that this life is an endurance race. From the point you are born to the point that you die, right? And I'm turning 50 this year, and every year I get a little bit older, I resonate more and more with this is an endurance race. It's hard. There's a lot of difficult things. As you live through life and you go through different experiences, you find that there's a lot of pain, there's a lot of suffering, there's a lot of disappointment, there's a lot of injustice. I mean, there's a lot of good things too, but that you begin to feel more and more like you're in a marathon, you know? And that there it is easy to be ground down. You know, when I came to Christ when I was 18 years old and I was a senior in high school, I was extremely zealous. It was all new and shiny and exciting. And I wanted to do everything that I could to learn about the Bible and to spend time with God and to share my faith with others and to become a leader and get my classes done and, you know, all these different things. And it's not that I'm not excited or passionate about those things today, but I'm getting worn. I'm getting kind of weathered. And, you know, I've seen it all before. And when you go through those things, you know, one of the things that you have to do is you have to think about, like, how do I hold on to what's true? And one of the key things that he says here is, you're in a marathon. How about you let go of all this baggage that is making it more difficult for you? And this word he's using is a very, you know, churchy biblical word called sin, but sin is just the stuff that's against the will of God. It's the stuff that God says is bad for you, right? And so we're in this marathon race running, and we're loaded down with all of these things that make it more difficult to persevere. Things that, you know, aren't necessarily evil in and of themselves, although some of them are, but that we cling to and hold on to, and that we kind of tend to underestimate its power. We say, yeah, I've got an anger problem, but I wouldn't be so angry if people weren't so outrageous, if people didn't hurt me so much. Yeah, I've got a porn problem, but you know, we live in the modern world and there's just so many things and it's so available and you know, I'm fighting the good fight, but you know, everybody falls, everybody has a problem. Yeah, I drink a lot, or you know, I'm a materialist, or you know, I'm selfish, or all these things. And we come up with all these justifications because we love our sin. And we feel like we've got this under control. But the biblical picture is that we don't have it under control. The weight and the burden of what we're carrying, you know, we are deluding ourselves to think, you know what, I think I can do this. And he's saying you have to, it's not that you have to kill, you have to destroy. It's not even saying you have to overcome, you have to be more powerful, more strong. He says, let go. You're carrying a burden that is hindering your ability to endure. And he goes on and keeps this metaphor of the race going in a really interesting way. He says, let go of all the sin that is encumbering you and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. That, you know, we have to go into this life with an understanding that this is a long run and it's going to be difficult and that we have to be strategic in how we pick our path. And he focuses in even more narrowly and says, letting go of the sin that encumbers and instead fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I think this is super important for where this audience is coming from and from where a lot of us are coming from. Basically, what he's saying is this, is think about Hebrews 11. Think about Noah. Think about Abraham. Think about David. Think about Sarah. Think about all these great heroes of faith. And let that be an encouragement to you. But more than any of that, think about Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate example. And if you're running a race, Jesus Christ is the finish line, right? That's where we want to be. That's who we want to be like. That's the goal, is to be more and more like him. He's the ultimate example. And his suffering for us on the cross puts in perspective any suffering that we might have while we endure for him. We'll say, well, you know, I've had a lot of friends reject me because they think I'm too religious, and my family thinks I'm way too into this Jesus thing, and I'm spending too much time going to Bible studies, and I'm spending too much time with my friends, and I'm just becoming too focused on this Jesus thing, and it's creating a lot of tension in my family. Or I've had friends reject me, or I've even had people lash out at me, single me out and target me at work or at school or in my neighborhood because they're annoyed with the way that I live my life. And he says, as you're experiencing that, and remember, our audience is experiencing the same kinds of things. They're being kicked out of the synagogues. They're being disowned by their family. In some cases, they're even having their property seized. In other cases, they're even being killed. And he says, as you experience that, which will tend to wear a person down, that kind of pain and that kind of suffering, the way to endure is to remember what Christ endured. And I think that's very interesting to think about, because I think there's a tendency when we suffer to ask some questions like, am I suffering because I failed God? Is God letting this happen because he's mad at me? Right? Is God punishing me for doing bad things? And when we think about that, we should put that in the context. Well, would we say God was mad at Jesus? That he was unhappy with Jesus and that's why he let all these terrible things happen to him? Jesus is the ultimate example and test case of the fact that bad things do happen to good people and that you can live your life perfectly for God, and that will not exempt you from suffering and difficulties. We also, when suffering, would tend to ask things like, am I suffering because God doesn't care? Maybe God doesn't pay attention to me. Maybe God doesn't even know what's going on with me. Or maybe he does, but he just doesn't love me. And again, he says, we can fix our eyes on Jesus. We know that Jesus is God. Jesus is the beloved Son of the Father. He's perfect. He's good. He's doing what God wants him to do. And nothing's more valuable to God, the Father, than Jesus the Son. And yet the things that happened to him were incredible. His suffering was like that of no one else in eternity past or eternity future. He actually suffered more than anyone ever has or anyone ever will. He had some run-of-the-mill things that all of us had. He was betrayed by his friends, by the people he loved. He was turned over to the authorities. He was rejected. He came as the Messiah to the Jewish people, and the vast majority of them did not believe that he was the Messiah. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was humiliated, stripped naked in public. He was falsely accused of crimes that everyone knew he didn't commit. He was shamed, and he was crucified, hung on a cross until dead. And more than that, far more than that, it says that God took the punishment for all the evil that all people have ever done and poured it out on himself in the person of Jesus Christ while he hung from the cross. It's a good question. Why does God let good people suffer? It's one of the big questions. If you ever take philosophy 101, right? Or you're hanging out with somebody who's read some books, one of the big things that they're gonna come to is, why does God let bad things happen to good people? If God is all loving, which the Bible says that he is, if he's all powerful, which the Bible says that he is, and he's good, which the Bible says that he is, then how can God allow evil? It's called the problem of evil. And the Bible has an excellent explanation for that. What the Bible says is that for some reason, God gives us the ability to choose. We're so used to it, we're so making choices all the time that it seems to us like it's what could be more natural. But think about what free will means. Free will means that the all-powerful creator God of the universe, the Alpha and the Omega, who says, let there be light, and the Big Bang happens, gives us the power to tell him no. Why would he do that? If he literally can be in absolute control of all things at all time, and he wants us to obey him, how could we not obey him? And it's wrapped up in this understanding of what God's trying to do. Human beings are absolutely unique in all of biblical history, in all of eternal history and creation. It says that we're created in the image of God. We have something about us that reflects the character and nature of who he is. We have a purpose that is unlike any other created thing, which bears up when you look at the natural world. I mean, there's something different about humans. There's nothing else like us on the planet. Nothing comes even close. I know the dolphins are really smart and the elephants and all those things. They're nowhere near what we are. And the Bible says the reason why is we were created for a unique purpose and that we have free will, and with free will comes consequences. We can make decisions to rebel against God. We can make decisions to follow God. We can make decisions to be kind and merciful to one another, or we can make decisions to be vicious to one another. And each and every one of us has the ability to make our own choices, but we'd make those choices in a way that impacts dozens, hundreds, thousands, or potentially millions of others. We're on this planet as image bearers of the Creator God of the universe, but all of us have free will, and all of our decisions have consequences, not only for ourselves, but the people around us. And this is what creates the potential for evil. Now, I want to be very clear here. This is not dualism. What I'm not saying is like the yin and the yang, that evil has to exist in order for good to exist. That's an unbiblical view. That's Eastern mythology. And the reason that I know that's not true is because God is good and he existed for eternity where there was no evil. So we don't need evil in order for there to be good. But apparently, we need the potential for evil in order for there to be love. And the reason for that is because God wants free will beings. Kind of God's definition of love is that we would choose to have a love relationship with him when we aren't programmed to do so. God didn't want robots that were pre-programmed to do exactly what he said. He wanted free-thinking beings that would choose, despite other options, to have an intimate love relationship with him, to become his children, to be a part of his family. And, you know, again, the philosophy 101 person will be like, well, isn't God so powerful that he could make a person that freely loves him and would never choose against him? No, because that's nonsense. That's a logical contradiction. Neither can God make a square circle. That's not a thing that can exist. You can't be a free will being and somebody who is pre-programmed to do exactly what you're told. They can't exist in the same person because they are mutually exclusive terms, concepts, ideas. So if God wants to have real love, he needs to create beings that have real free will, the ability to choose yes and choose no. And without free will, there is not love. And for some reason, when we look out into the world and we see all the pain and all the suffering and all the injustice and all the hardship, all the abuse, all the things that are wrong with the world, God believes that love and real love relationships is so valuable, it's worth a time, a temporary circumstance where there's all this evil and injustice. What God is trying to do is create free will beings that choose to love him, that are capable of rebelling against him, but that have essentially lived in such a rebellious time, in such a rebellious place, that even though we can choose to rebel, we would never choose to rebel. And this is what the author of Hebrews calls the race that we have to run with endurance. We're born into chaos and madness. The earth itself, the whole world, the Bible says, is under the control of the enemies of God. We're born disconnected from God. We live our lives with the ability to make our own choices. And he makes his case primarily through the Bible that we should choose him. And then he tells us, if you do choose me, you're not going to be exempt from any of the pain and suffering and injustice of the world. That is a marathon. But the amazing thing is, the remarkable thing that tells us so much about the nature of God, the character of God, and who he is. And when we start to get upset and we say, well, if God was all loving and he was all powerful and he is good, why would we let there be any suffering? The first answer to that is Jesus Christ. Because God did not exempt himself from that suffering. In fact, he suffered more than any of us ever will or could, and he's perfect. So the best being, the least deserving being, who should never, ever, ever experience any kind of wrongdoing, pain, suffering, or injustice, took on flesh, dwelt among us, and underwent the worst treatment that any being ever could. Now we go back to that question. God thinks it's worth it. He doesn't only think it's worth it that you would suffer. Far more than that, he thinks it's worth it for him to suffer. That's, I think, a very challenging and interesting perspective to look at when we think about the problem of evil. There's a good question. Why did God allow us to do these things to him? I mean, he didn't have to do any of this. Why did he do it? And the Bible says that he did it to defeat the power of sin, that encumbrance, that thing that we were just talking about, that as we're in the endurance race, slows us down, weighs us down, and robs us of vibrant life and joy. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." That rebellion against God, when you rebel against God, you move against the source of life. You unplug yourself from the source of life. And you are a part of what's causing all the pain and all the suffering and all the injustice in this world, and that there's judgment because God is good and because he is all powerful, he will destroy evil. And that includes all of us. But that in his love and his mercy, he took the judgment that we deserve upon himself in the person of Jesus Christ so that we could be reconnected to that source of life. And it's the ultimate demonstration of who God is. I think it's interesting when you think about the big picture of the Bible and sort of the cosmic forces that are at play with God and the enemies of God and, you know, those who have rebelled against God. The claim against God was that he wasn't loving. And what had never happened in all eternity future was God to become human and take the punishments for all humans upon himself. God claimed that he was loving. He talked about that he was loving, right? You could see that he was loving. But when the question rose, how loving is this being? The data point that he was willing to take the punishment for billions of people who rebelled against him upon himself did not exist until 33 AD. It's the ultimate declaration and assurance that we have that he really loves us. Some people talk about this. The theological term is that this is penal substitutionary atonement, meaning a penalty put on someone else for someone else's benefit, right? And this has been caused by skeptics to be called cosmic child abuse. Like, I don't understand. Why does God have to beat his son in order for me to be forgiven? That seems kind of sadistic and gross. What a blasphemous misunderstanding of the nature of the cross. It's fine, it's good to ask, why would God punish his son for the bad things that we do? That's a reasonable question to have. But when we do so, we have to do so within the biblical framework of understanding the Father and the Son are one. All the way back, Hebrews chapter 1, when we started this study, he is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of his being, and by him he holds all things together. The Father and the Son are one. He didn't beat his son so that we could be forgiven. He took the punishment upon himself so that we could be forgiven. And he did so willingly. Look at John chapter 10, 17 and 18. "For this reason," Jesus says, "the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." He's saying, the Father and I are one, we're united in purpose. And so when God takes the judgment that we deserve and pours it out on his Son, he's not beating his Son and looking at us and saying, "You better shape up or I'm gonna do this to you." He's saying, "I love you as my children, and I'm going to take the punishment that you deserve so that you have a chance at eternal life." That's the true picture, the true nature of the God of the Bible. And so we have to understand that perspective as we move into what is the author's point? What is the author of Hebrews saying to his original audience? And what he's saying is God doesn't ask us to endure anything that he hasn't already endured for us. That as you suffer unjustly, as you are mocked, as you are rejected, as you are potentially beaten or even killed, that's nothing that God wasn't willing to do for you. And what it really means is that your circumstances are not a good indicator of whether or not God is pleased with you. And that's super important, because when we begin to suffer, especially if we suffer for doing the right thing, we begin to wonder, is God good? Does God care? All the things that the original audience of Hebrews are wondering, and the author's point is this: fix your eyes on Jesus. Think about him, think about his suffering, think about what he endured, because that is the key to persevering in this marathon, is to fix your eyes on him. Say, okay, well, I don't really like that God had to suffer for me. It doesn't really comfort me that Jesus went through taking the wrath of all people for all time upon himself. Why would Jesus' suffering comfort me? Again, he's saying, because it teaches us that our suffering is not an indicator of God's displeasure with us. It's the all-time proof that you can live a perfect life and still have great suffering. It also should comfort us because this isn't a mental exercise for God. He demonstrated, he showed us how to suffer by being willing to suffer first. And so when we're suffering, we can turn to God, we can talk to him, and we're not talking to somebody who doesn't fully and completely understand experientially in their own existence the depths of pain that we are experiencing. He's not this ethereal being that's out there and detached. He's been hungry, he's been thirsty, he's been betrayed, he's been humiliated, he's been mocked, he's been tortured, and he's been killed. And he knows exactly what those experiences are like because he has experienced them. Jesus' suffering should also help us to persevere and should be comforting to us because it teaches us something important about certain types of suffering, that there are ways to suffer that can bring you closer to God, that can teach you how to trust him more, teach you how to persevere better. And finally, Jesus' death on the cross, his suffering is the ultimate example of how our suffering can be used to help others. If you persevere with God, if you fix your eyes on Christ, if you walk with him and persevere, you will accumulate suffering. And then that suffering will be used to help others in a way that you will be glad that you suffered. What you get back from helping other people suffer through things that you've persevered through is many times greater than the suffering itself. God promises that. The author goes on in Hebrews 12:5, he says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproached by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. This really flies in the face of the way that our culture views suffering. It really flies in the face of the way our culture says parenting should work. But what he's saying here is there is no correlation between suffering and God's pleasure for you. And I think it's important that we understand that there are very different concepts between justice and discipline. Justice is the punishment fits the crime. And that if you do something bad, then there's an equal amount of punishment that should come upon you. And that punishment should be the same for everyone who does that bad thing. Jesus dying on the cross was not discipline, it was justice. He took the measure of our sin and the judgment that we deserved and the punishment for that, which is death, and he suffered it for everyone in our place. And the Bible makes it very clear that God does not execute justice upon believers. There is no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus because Jesus has taken it upon himself. But now the author's talking about something else. He's talking about discipline, which is something very different. Discipline is teaching and guiding someone toward maturity. Maybe doing things or allowing things or even causing things to happen in their lives to help them grow as people, but it is for their benefit. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, writes, we should not be too taken aback when unexpected, upsetting, and discouraging things happen to us now. What do they mean? Why, simply that God, in his wisdom, means to make something of us, which we have not attained yet, and is dealing with us accordingly. Perhaps he means to strengthen us in patience, good humor, compassion, humility, or meekness by giving us some extra practice in exercising these graces under especially difficult conditions. Perhaps he has new lessons in self-denial and self-distrust to teach us. Perhaps he wishes to break us of complacency or unreality or undetected forms of pride and conceit. Perhaps his purpose is to draw us closer to himself and conscious communion with him. For it's often the case that fellowship with God is most vivid and sweet, and Christian joy is greatest when the cross is heaviest. Or perhaps God is preparing us for forms of service which at present time we have no inkling. He's talking about the same exact thing that the author of Hebrews is talking about here in chapter 12. Bad things happen to good people. And when bad circumstances and difficulties come upon us, like it did for the author, the audience of the book of Hebrews, and like it has for many of us, he says this is not judgment, this is not even justice, but this can be discipline. Something that would be allowed by God for the purpose of forming you into being more like Christ. And the three principles that I think we could pull out of this and apply from this passage is, one, what he's already said, the Lord's discipline is loving. And it can be really hard to be in the midst of suffering and see the hand of God in the moment. But again, we started this whole thing with the key to perseverance is believing the truth over what our feelings say. Discipline might mean having your sin exposed, being caught. No one likes that. No one enjoys that. But if you realize what a trap sin is and how it encumbers you, and if you have secret sin going on in your life that is encumbering you and no one knows about it, then you are caught in a trap of your own making, and you have no one to help you figure out how to get out. And the very most loving thing and the best thing for your life, for your relationship and your spiritual walk that could happen is you could be exposed. Now, no one, when caught in secret sin, immediately says, oh, thank God. But many get there. That does become, when they experience the freedom of transparency, and then begin to have people pray for them and people to come alongside of them, they actually begin to be grateful that their secret was exposed. It could mean facing consequences of bad choices. I mean, not all suffering is discipline, but you know, sometimes we make choices, we rebel against God, or we move in different ways, and bad circumstances come, and God can use even the results of our bad decisions to help us grow in Him. Discipline, God's discipline for the children that He loves, is about going through hardships that have the potential to hone your character. And the author of Hebrews says, this is a very good sign. If God is allowing things to happen that are causing you to learn to persevere, this is because you're a child of God. These are the marks of sonship. God leading you to deeper maturity, deeper dependence, and greater spiritual depth. I wish that suffering wasn't a necessary component in our spiritual development, but it is. And the reason it is because we're stubborn. The reason it is because it tends to teach us things. It tends to impress upon us the weight of things in a way that few other things do. We are a willful, stubborn people who want to believe that we are pretty good at running this race. And sometimes it's the pain and suffering of exposed sin, of failure, of difficulty that we need in order to have a little less confidence in ourselves. The second point is that not all pain is discipline. That's super important because there are things that happen in this world and God can work through them, God can use them, but it's not like God's like, you know what you need? Cancer. There are pains and suffering that happen as a result of other people's bad choices. And God can work through those things. But because we live in a world where all people have free will and all of our decisions affect each other, sometimes we suffer because other people do bad things. And that's not the discipline of God. God doesn't make bad things happen in order to teach you things. God uses bad things in order to help you grow. And we live in a fallen world where it says, nature itself groans, waiting for the day to be set right and to be restored into God's vision for what it should be. There are still earthquakes. There are still, you know, tornadoes and tsunamis and buildings fall and injuries happen and difficulties and hardships and loss happen because the world itself is grumbling out of control from the original design in which God created. And when those things happen, Jesus even directly talks about this. He says, don't conclude that God did this in order to teach you. The answer is, we live in a really hard time and a really hard place. But when bad things like that happen, know that God can use it for good. The third point on God's discipline that I think is really important is that while not all pain is discipline, not all discipline is pain. In fact, I would argue in my experience, some of the most powerful ways God has honed me, crafted me, and changed me has not been through pain, but it's been by giving me good things. Hardship is a very potent tool. There's no doubt about it, and we all need it, and we all have to experience it. But so is forgiveness. I remember when I was in college, I went to our college Bible study on campus, and our pastor at the time, Dennis, used to give a teaching, and it was about being broken. And it was like, you know, you go through life and you're this jar and the hammer hits you and, you know, creates cracks, and that the hammers kind of get bigger and bigger and bigger as you get older. And I remember in one example that he used, like the big hammer he said was marriage. And I remember looking at that and being like, yeah, that's probably, I'm gonna need a lot of breaking. And I could see where marriage is gonna be really difficult. And I was 22 years old when I started dating my wife. She was 20, and she had this reputation. She was a very rebellious person. She was a very strong-willed person, and we were both very young, and we fell in love, and we decided to get married. And a lot of my friends were like, man, you know what you're doing? Like, she is intense. And I remember thinking, yeah, but she's probably the big hammer that I need, you know? I know this is gonna be really hard, but I love her, and also, I need a big hammer. And we got married at, you know, 23 and 20, and it hasn't always been easy. There have been fights, there have been difficulties. We're both very strong-willed people. But she remains the greatest blessing that I could think of in my life. I remember, you know, just weeks into our marriage, I remember thinking, I can't believe how good this is. I can't believe how enjoyable this person is. We just got back. I didn't teach CT. We went on spring break, just the two of us, last week. And, you know, she was out in a creek turning over logs looking for salamanders. It's a whole thing you don't even want to know. And I was just watching from the porch thinking, God, what a fortunate person I am to be able to spend my life with this person. That is a form of breaking. And it's the form that you want. It's a way of where we expect, you know, I don't know why it is, but I keep expecting God to break me with bigger and bigger hammers. And what he does instead is give me better and better gifts. I thought for sure, given my wife's background and her history, that my daughter would be just as rebellious and crazy. And the idea of raising teenage kids, let alone one with her DNA, terrified me. I thought that will be the big hammer. And my daughter is also one of the greatest blessings in my life. She loves God, she's serving him, she's about as chill and cool and non-dramatic as you could hope for anyone to be. I've just determined, I mean, really, at this age, at this stage of my life, I'm kind of like, I think God knows what a wimp I am, and he doesn't give me those hardships because I don't think I can take it. My point is this, is discipline is real, and sometimes discipline is pain, but sometimes it's blessing. And, you know, it reminds me of something that Jesus said, where he said, you being evil want good things for your children. How much more will God, who is good, want good things for you? And that has been the life lesson where I keep being suspicious that God is finally going, he's only giving me good things because of the pain it will cause when he takes them away. And to understand that God loves me, that God disciplines me, and yes, he will let pain come in, and he will let suffering come in, and he will let failure come in, and yes, I am still exposed to all the bad choices that other people might make. But saying yes to him, while that does mean continued exposure to pain and suffering, it means a richness of blessing. And I prefer to be broken by that if I have a choice, which I don't. But it's important to remember that kindness can break us, and we should let ourselves be broken by it. We should cultivate gratitude, especially, I would argue, when we're in the midst of suffering. Because even when we're suffering, if we're following God and we're saying yes to God, there is still a wealth of riches available to us. Discipline is the way of a wise parent with a child. It's specific to each situation. As you become parents and as your kids grow, you know, they're very different people. They've got the same parents, they've got the same environment, but God just makes them different. And what's best to discipline one child is not necessarily what's best to discipline another. It's not justice. It's not the punishment fits the crime. You don't try to punish your kids. You try to teach them, guide them, grow them. Hebrews 12:7 says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" When we look at each other and we say, well, why does that person have that? And why do I suffer more than them? Or I did this and this happened to me and the same other person did this and nothing happened to them. Where's the fairness in that? And the answer is, this is not about fair. Fair is a word that goes with justice. This is about what's good. God wants to hone you in his kindness towards being the kind of person that can run the race with endurance. He says in verse 8, "If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" Remember who he's talking to. These are people who are being crushed by their own culture, their own neighbors, their rabbis, their parents, the religious authorities that they've known since they were children. They're being crushed by them. And they're thinking about giving up. He just says, stand on the truth and trust. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Their perspective is, God, we are suffering because we're following you. Why would you allow this? When will you make it stop? And the author says, God would allow this because he didn't exempt himself, because he is forging you in the fire of injustice to create the pure faith so that you would be like his son, forged in character and able to accomplish his good purposes. And his admonition to them is you must persevere because God does have good things for you. You know what happens if you quit? When you suffer and you're like, that's it, I'm done. I'm not opening my mouth to talk about Jesus. I'm not taking a stand. I'm not taking any flack. I don't want the pressure. I don't want people thinking of me as a weirdo. I'm done. what happens is nothing. You'll still suffer in other ways, just without purpose, without meaning, without growth. That's what happens. Yes, our feelings in the middle of that kind of injustice cry out for relief. But that's when our minds have to stand on truth. He finishes up this section. He says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Check. That's right. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. He's saying it much more poetically than I ever could, but it's exactly that point. You're going to suffer. Let that suffer do great good in changing you and growing you and helping others, or just be miserable. Those are the two choices that we have. And God's discipline is motivated by his love, never cruelty or indifference towards who we are. He's saying, think about the boundaries and discipline your parents set for you. And I know that's hard because some of us didn't have very good parents. But, you know, as a parent, I can tell you that when you set boundaries and goals and loving discipline for your kids, the effect it has on them is it makes them secure. It makes them, even when they don't like it, even when it causes pain, what it does when you set good boundaries, clear boundaries for your kids to help them grow for their own good, it helps them learn what is right, what is wrong. It helps them learn that there are consequences and there are difficulties, but it helps them become secure, stable people because they've been given direction in the midst of an incredibly chaotic world. Think about it. Where would you be if no one had ever told you no? If you're like me, you had parents who set those boundaries and you're still kind of a monster. A self-willed, freakishly, you know, independent person who doesn't like to be told no. What if that had been unchecked from birth? We need discipline. We need love. God's discipline is like a perfect parent, what your parents should have been. And it says that he is the father to the fatherless. If you never had that from your parents, you can definitely, I don't care if you're 90 years old, God will be there and will help you gain what is needed. You know, we look at it and I think a lot of us tend to look at our lives and we say, well, I serve you, God. I go to all these Bible studies. I do all these things, you know, prayer meeting, and I study the Bible and I pray, and you just won't give me what I want. And, you know, we tend to look at God and say, you know, I'll make these deals with you, God. I'll do this. You give me that. And he says, no. That's not how this works. You do what's right and you do what's good and you follow me and I will give you purpose. I will give you meaning. I will give you joy. But I will not give you things that will hurt you. And if you're asking God for something and you're not receiving it, it means one of two things. It's not good for you or it's not time. That's all it means. And he's asking you to trust him that he wants good things for you. The bottom line is this. The point, there's no avoiding suffering in this life. We're all going to suffer. God can use suffering to grow you and to make you and forge you into somebody who can help others, or your suffering can cause you to become a bitter, self-centered, and alone. I wish there were other choices, but we live in a fallen world, and Jesus was the perfect person. He did everything right. He was perfectly beloved by God, and he did nothing but love and care and serve the people around him every moment of every day of his life, and they crucified him. He says this in Luke 9:23, Jesus was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses and forfeits himself? Let's draw the line there. Thanks, God, that your ways are true and trustworthy. Thank you for the life that you provide, the path that you light towards meaning, towards purpose, towards community, towards love, towards fellowship. I pray for anyone here that might be suffering and wondering if you're good, who might be discouraged. I just pray that they'll hear you calling to them, and your word says that you draw all men to yourself. And I pray that they'll be willing to draw closer to you and experience the love and the mercy that so many of us have. Amen.